There's a story about an excavator operator whose job it was to dig swimming pools. And so one day he got an address of someone who wanted a swimming pool, and he was told, the homeowners are on vacation, so you're gonna go and dig this, and we're gonna get started before they get home. And so he went to the address with his machine, he went into the backyard, he took his measurements, and then he dug the swimming pool. And as he was finishing, to his surprise, the homeowners came home, and they came outside, and he proudly showed them the hole. He said, what do you think? And they said, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I'm digging your swimming pool. This is where it will be. Doesn't it look good? And they said, but we didn't order a swimming pool. And confused, he said, but I have the address right here. This is where I'm supposed to dig the swimming pool. And as the homeowners looked at it, they looked over the fence to the left, and they said, that's the address that you were supposed to dig the swimming pool in their backyard, not in my backyard. And so this guy had to fill in the hole and move his machine over. And he had wasted all of that day digging this hole. He had dug it in vain. He had done it without a purpose. He had to redo what he had already done. None of us like to do things in vain, do we? None of us like to do things that feel like they're purposeless or meaningless. But we've all had that experience, right? Maybe at work you've had a project that you've been working on for days or weeks or hours, and then you realize after all of that work that what you put all this effort into wasn't going to work anymore. That you were either told by your boss, no, we're going in a different direction, or you yourself realize, no, this isn't actually what we want it to be, and all of that work was wasted. Doesn't feel very good. Maybe you've been investing in a relationship and trying so hard to make it work, and it just feels like nothing is happening. It feels like all of that work was for nothing. Maybe you've been putting in your best at work and waiting for people to notice how hardworking and reliable you are, and waiting for the reward that should come because of all your hard work, and nobody seems to notice. We don't like doing things in vain. We don't like doing things that don't have a purpose. We don't like putting in a lot of effort and time into something that isn't going to pay off in the end. Yeah, so sometimes as Christians, we ask ourselves that about the Christian life, right? Like, is this really worth it? Is being so different than the culture around us really going to pay off in the end? Is it really worth it to follow the ethics and the guidelines of Jesus? Is this all in vain? So as we get to the end of 1 Corinthians 15 today, Paul's going to address that after this long and extended discussion that we have had with him about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes again. Paul's going to end with this triumphant declaration that what we do in the Lord is not in vain. And all of it is based on the reality of the resurrection. So to recap real fast, Paul has talked in this chapter, which is the longest extended discussion of anything that Paul writes, is about the resurrection. He started by saying Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to many people. He's establishing this as a fact. Christianity is not a worldview. It's not a set of beliefs or a moral code, but it's based on something that happened in history. And its implications are wide-reaching. They affect us in every part of our lives. So Paul says, this is the foundation of what we believe. In fact, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, and yet we still hold to the belief that he was, we are to be pitied more than all people. So Paul says, Jesus was raised from the dead, but not only that, Jesus was the first fruit of a later harvest that's going to come. Jesus is going to return again, and when he returns, we will be raised with physical bodies, and those of us who have put our faith in him will spend eternity with Christ in a renewed and restored creation, where heaven and earth are united together, and we will live forever with Christ in this perfected physical state. And so Paul has started to answer questions about, okay, what does this body look like? And in the passage that we studied today, he's going to put our attention on that final moment of victory, and then he's going to talk about the implications in the present for what that final victory is. And we can summarize what he says here like this. We could say, because victory is assured, we joyfully give ourselves to the wholehearted service of God. Because victory is assured, we joyfully give ourselves to the wholehearted service of God. So what does he say? Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let's work through this slowly. At the beginning, in verse 50, Paul tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we made a point last week to say that Paul wants us to know that we exist in this physical state now, but in the new creation, in the resurrected body, we will also be in a physical state. So why does Paul here say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Well, when he says flesh and blood here, he's talking about our earthly bodies with all of their frailties, all of their imperfections, all of its mortality. For instance, this body that I have right now is not fit to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to last into the next world in its current state. It is frail, it is broken, and it's slowly decaying towards death, this body, just like all of ours are in this world. And so this physical state is not appropriate for the world that is to come, the renewed creation, the renewed earth. Now remember, there's continuity and discontinuity between this body that I have now and the body that I will have then. It will look something like this, but it will be upgraded in a massive way. It will be perfected. No more death, no more crying, no more pain in this new reality. So flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. In this state, I won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he takes our attention to that last time when Christ returns, the moment when Christ returns to recreate the world and to raise the dead into this resurrected state. So he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. Now in the New Testament, when the word mystery is there, most often it means something that was hidden and now has been revealed. So it's not, let me tell you a mystery that we don't understand. It's no, this used to be hidden to us. Now through Christ, it's been revealed. And so we can speak with confidence about it. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay, not all sleep. This is his euphemism for death, but it's actually more than a euphemism for death. It's actually a way in which Paul says, death for the believer in Jesus is not the end of the story. So it's just like they've fallen asleep. They're not gone forever. They will wake again, right? Now, this leads us to an important question. Paul says those who sleep in death. What does he mean by that? It would lead us to the question of, okay, so we have this physical form now, but we're going to die. They're going to put our body in the ground. And then when Jesus returns again at his second coming, the dead are going to be raised in this physical sense. But what happens in between? What happens to your loved one or you yourself when you die, but before the resurrection of the dead? Okay, so enter in here the Christian doctrine of the intermediate state. Now, the intermediate state, let me be clear here, is not something like purgatory, where you go and do penance for your sin until you're finally holy enough to enter heaven. No, the intermediate state is a state of conscious presence with Christ, but before the physical resurrection happens. Now, the Bible doesn't really give us a lot of detail about this, but there's a few hints that we have here and there. One of them is in Romans 14, verse 8 and 9, where Paul says, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So for this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So those who are dead and those who are alive can recognize Christ as their Lord. Now, a little bit more clear in Philippians 1, Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's in prison as he's writing this letter. He's been through the ringer. I mean, every conceivable thing that could happen to a person has happened to Paul. His body has just taken an absolute beating. And he's looking forward to what's going to happen after he dies, but he also knows there's good for him to accomplish yet on the earth. And so in verses 21 to 24, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So he acknowledges there that if I die, I'm going to be with Christ. Now he's not talking about the resurrected state there, but he's saying in some way I'm going to go and be with Christ after I die. One other instance we could look at is John 14, where Jesus says in verse 2 and 3, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, most of us read that and think he's talking about heaven, right? He's talking about eternity. He's got this big, big house with lots and lots of rooms and a big backyard where we can play football, right? And yet, maybe he's not talking about the final dwelling place. In fact, N.T. Wright reads this verse and he says the word that Jesus used for dwelling place there can mean a temporary lodging, a place where you stay for a little while, but actually not forever. So perhaps Jesus is giving a nod here to the intermediate state, that he's gone to prepare a place for you in the in-between, but in the end, you'll be raised in a physical way. So this is conscious presence with Christ. We can't really give a whole lot of detail to what exactly that will look like, and there are a lot of theological ideas floating around out there about what exactly it will be. But a conscious presence with Christ is something that we can say with some confidence. So Paul goes on about this final moment. He says it's going to happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. There will be instantaneous change where the dead are raised to life and the creation itself is restored and renewed. Paul talks then about the trumpet that will sound. Now, it's an interesting picture that he gives us here, because a trumpet has been used various times throughout Scripture to signify a few things. It's sometimes used to accompany the arrival of a king. So Solomon has this experience in 1 Kings 1, verse 39. It can alert people to danger, Hosea 5 and Joel 2. It can summon armies and people, Nehemiah 4 and Isaiah 27. It's the sound of the last battle cry, as in Jeremiah 51. It announces the coming of the Lord in Zechariah 9, verse 14. And in one specific example of this, in Exodus 19, when God descends down to Mount Sinai and Moses goes up to meet him to receive the Ten Commandments, the trumpet is sounded as the Lord's presence comes down on that mountain. Paul uses this image again in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he gives even a little bit more detail about this. He says in verse 13 and on, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind that has no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After this, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So the trumpet call precedes or accompanies the coming of the Lord as he returns to the earth. Now, you might say, you an astute listener that you are, say, "Last week, Craig, you emphasized that our goal in eternity is not to escape the earth and to go to heaven, which is up there, but that Christ is going to return and recreate the earth and dwell among us here. So why is Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're going to go up into the air?" Okay, good question. I think N.T. Wright, again, has a good thought around this, and he says it this way. So at the time that Paul's writing this, the Roman emperor was like the king, right? He's the guy in charge. Now, if he was to leave the city and to go somewhere else, say to make a state visit or to go traveling or whatever else he might be doing abroad, and then he was to come back, the appropriate response from the citizens of that colony or that city would be to go out as the emperor approaches and to meet him outside the city and then to accompany him back inside the city. Because it would be entirely inappropriate for this great person, this emperor, the king, to enter the city all by himself with no fanfare, with no attention. No, because he's our leader, he is our king, we're going to go out and meet him, and then we're going to come back with him. And so N.T. Wright says this is the picture Paul's using, that Christ is going to descend, we're going to raise up to welcome him, and to, with great fanfare, return to the earth where Jesus will reign. And so this is the great experience that we're looking forward to, where, as Paul says again, the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable. We will get this upgrade from this frail body we have now to the perfected body we will have then. So in verse 54 and 55 then, Paul starts talking about how death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been defeated. Right? So this first quote he makes is from Isaiah chapter 25. Let's read a few verses from there, starting in verse 6. On this mountain, says Isaiah, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Now, this is a picture that is picked up in Revelation, right? The wedding supper of the Lamb. When Jesus returns as the groom, he will set out this wonderful feast for his bride, the church, to enjoy together with him, where all peoples from all nations and races and creeds who have followed Jesus and put their faith in Christ will join together at this supper. It will be such a great and joyful moment where the victory is celebrated together. Isaiah is looking ahead to this. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our Lord. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So Paul joyfully and triumphantly says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is kind of fun. Like, I picture Paul as a pretty intense kind of guy. I think that if you were to sit down and like play cards with him, like it would get kind of intense. There'd be some trash talk back and forth. Because what he's doing here is he's taunting death. He's taunting death. He's like, take that, death. Like, you thought you'd won, but Jesus has won the victory, and therefore we have won the victory, and you lose. There's lots of great taunting stories. One of my favorites is Patrick Waugh, a great goaltender for the Colorado Avalanche in 1996. They were playing the Chicago Blackhawks in the second round of the playoffs, and Patrick Waugh had a bad game in game three, and Jeremy Roenick on the other team said in the media, talked about how poorly Patrick Waugh had played. Now, Patrick Waugh had been a two-time Stanley Cup champion in the past. And so a reporter asked Patrick Waugh, what did you think about Jeremy Roenick's comments about your play in Game 3? And he said, well, you know what? I couldn't hear Jeremy because my two Stanley Cup rings were plugging my ears. Right? Brilliant taunt, right? And Paul's doing the same thing. He says, the victory has already been won here, death. You know, I wonder what the kids would say. They'd say, get wrecked, death. Right? This is the kind of thing that Paul is doing here. And he's saying it in the present tense. He's saying, this is already true, death, that you have been defeated. Death no longer has any sting any longer. It's like think of a scorpion. How many of you would play with a scorpion? Well, Pastor Dave would, as you can see here. Now, this scorpion that he's got running around on his arm actually doesn't have a stinger, which gives him a little more confidence to actually play with this guy. But think about the difference between having a scorpion with a stinger in your hand and a scorpion without a stinger. I mean, I'm sure some people would still let a scorpion with a stinger run around their hand. That's a little crazy. But that scorpion can't sting you if it doesn't have a stinger. Paul's saying, death, your sting has been removed. This is why he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we who grieve those who have died in the Lord, who are Christ followers in their life, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Because death isn't the end of the story. They're only sleeping. They'll rise again. And therefore, you and I don't have to fear death because it's not the end of our story. But we often are tempted to fear death, aren't we? I mean, we do all kinds of things to try to avoid it, and rightfully so, probably, in most cases. but death comes for all of us, right? I mean, we have watched death run rampant over so many of the people that we know and love, right? You know, I've sat at people's deathbeds and held their hands in their last days and last hours. You know, some of them try and rally their strength because the pastor is here and they want to talk, or sometimes they don't even respond because their body is shutting down. Certainly this is a sad experience, right? And we mourn that and we grieve that because we're human. But when that person is a follower of Jesus, death isn't the end of the story for them. And so it's the end of our time together on earth, but it's not the end of our time together. And so we can actually stand with Paul and taunt death and say, no, no, your time is done. You might still think that you're winning death. You might still think that your track record's pretty good because only one person has escaped death. Yeah, but don't worry. The victory's been assured and you'll be overthrown. Paul is doing what he says that we have full authority to do. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here his boast is not based on anything that he had done, not his power over death, but in Jesus' power over death. This is why the resurrection matters. This is why we can't separate the crucifixion from the resurrection, because the resurrection holds out to us the promise of new life, the guarantee of the new life that will be ours. So Paul says the sting of death is sin. The real problem here is sin, which leads to death, right? This is why Jesus was able to take the sin of the world upon himself and take the penalty for it. This is why death's power is broken, because Jesus, you know, sin did what it wanted with Jesus. You know, it had this victory in that it brought him to death, but Jesus showed his power over it by being raised to life again. The power of sin is the law. Paul hasn't talked about the law at all in 1 Corinthians. But what he tells us in Romans is that the law is what reveals to us our sin. So it has this kind of power in that way. But then Paul explodes into praise. I imagine, okay, so I don't know if you remember the name Sosthenes, but right in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, Paul introduces himself and says, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, called to be an apostle, and our brother Sosthenes. Paul and Sosthenes are writing this together, or maybe Sosthenes is the one who's writing it down. I picture the two of them saying, as they're writing this whole book together, and remember, I think that 1 Corinthians 15 is the climax of the whole project. So they start by saying, okay, we should probably address the factions in the church. Okay, we'll do that. We should probably address, you know, some of their concerns about leadership. Okay, we'll do that. We should address the sin in the church, right? That guy, remember the guy who's sleeping with his stepmother? We should address that. We should talk about the lawsuits that are going on in the church. We should talk about issues of sexuality because they've asked us about that. We should talk about the food sacrificed to idols and what it means to give up your rights and spiritual gifts. Okay, we should talk about that. And love, yes, this is important. Oh, speaking in tongues and prophecy, that's all an issue. But oh, we're really excited to get to the resurrection. And as they finally get to write about the resurrection and all that it means, they get to this last point in this chapter and they just burst into praise. I imagine they've got big smiles on their faces and they're standing up and maybe there's tears coming down their faces as they say, praise be to God because he's given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so mind-blowing, so undeserved that God's grace to us is extended in the way that it is. We cannot achieve this on our own. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead, but Jesus can. So thanks be to God. Praise be to Jesus. Maybe they burst out in song because they're so thrilled at what Jesus has done. So the victory is assured. Now, interesting, because Paul and Sosthenes could have stopped here. They could have stopped the chapter and said, okay, we talked about the resurrection. We talked about, you know, everything it implies, everything that it means for us. We talked about the resurrected body. You know, we challenged the worldview of the idea that some of the Corinthians and the Greeks had that only the soul will live on. No, the body will also be raised. Okay, so we've talked about all that. We brought ourselves to a place of gratitude and praise to God. We could end there, but they don't. Instead, Paul says, okay, there's one thing you need to know about living in the present based on everything that we've just said. And that's that what you do in the here and now is never in vain. So stand firm, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. There is a present implication to the future glory that awaits you. And that means that everything you do now matters. Because sometimes we wonder about that, right? I remember when I was a couple years into being a youth pastor, there was a student who was going through some difficulty. He was at odds with his family. He was trying drugs and this kind of thing. And so I tried to connect with him maybe about once a month, maybe a little more frequently than that. So I'd go out and I'd drive to his school, which was in Langley. It was about a half hour drive. I'd pick him up for lunch. We'd go to Subway or somewhere around there, and he would talk. And I did a lot of listening, and I would chime in with some thoughts or advice here and there and prayer. And he just needed somebody to be a sounding board for him, and so I tried to provide that for him. And we did this a number of times, and then one time I showed up at his school, and I waited like I always had outside, and he didn't show up, and I texted him and didn't hear anything, and then lunch was over, and I drove back, and I didn't even get to see him. And later in the day, I found out, oh, he was on a field trip. So sorry I missed it. I just totally forgot. Okay, fair enough. So a week or two later, we tried again, and same thing happened. Oh, sorry, I forgot. And it became kind of hit or miss, and it was really frustrating. Like, am I actually making a difference? And this is taking a lot of my time. Is this worth it? And on the drive, one of the times I was driving there, I listened to a sermon on this verse. And it was exactly what I needed to hear. That I needed to persevere in the work of the Lord. And so I continued to try and meet with this guy. Now, you're waiting for a happy ending to this story. He doesn't really have one. The last time I saw him, he was living in Vancouver. He had actually been living on the street for some time. And that's the last time I talked to him. At that time, it didn't seem like he was following the Lord. And then I've lost touch with him. And I think he's, you know, made a career for himself and is doing better in terms of his living situation. But I don't really know where he's at spiritually. And I think back on my youth ministry, 6.5 years of youth ministry, and think of all of the students that my wife and I and our leadership teams invested in. And some of them are great success stories. You know, lots of them are still following the Lord. Some of them have become pastors and missionaries. Some of them are serving in our church. And then there are others who I know who have fallen away from the faith, and they've followed their own way, and they're doing their own thing. And sometimes I wonder, was it worth it? Was that in vain? Right, you know what this is like, right? I mean, you've got maybe a friend or someone that you know that you're trying really hard to show God's love to, and it just doesn't feel like it's ever received right, or you're helping somebody who's really hard to help, and it just seems like you keep running into a wall, and they're not really grateful for the things that you're doing for them, or maybe you're being ethical at work and really hard working, and you're waiting for someone to notice, but nobody does, or maybe you're the only Christian in your family group or your friend group. And you're saying, is it really worth it to hold on to these beliefs that are so at odds with everybody else who's so close to me? Or maybe you and your boyfriend or girlfriend has been saving sex for marriage, but it's really, really hard, and you wonder why you have to do this when nobody else in the world feels like this is what they should do. Maybe you're just wondering if living with countercultural beliefs about core issues of worldview in our society is really worth it. And Paul wants you to know that it is. He wants you to know that there is more than just this life at stake here. That there is a bigger picture for us to see. Remember, he has said that there is a worldview out there, and we very much see it in our world, that says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, there's nothing after this life is over, so let's just do whatever we want. And this verse 58, is a punch in the face to that kind of thinking. Says, no, this isn't all that there is. There is an eternity, a glorious future awaiting you. So what you do matters now. There's strong, strong language here Paul uses to help us to think this. Did you notice this? Let nothing move you. Nothing at all. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And don't just give yourselves partially, give yourselves fully. Because your labor in the Lord is never in vain. What does this tell us? It tells us that God sees your faithfulness. Nobody else might see it, but God sees it. He sees you biting your tongue when you want to lash out. He sees you investing in your kids, even though it can be so hard and tiring. He sees you demonstrating peace in your workplace, in working through conflict. He sees you being honest in how you handle your money and generous rather than hoarding it for yourself when everybody else seems to. God sees it. He sees you persevering in prayer. He sees you forgiving people when it's really, really hard to forgive. God sees it. It's not in vain. So persevere. N.T. Wright writes it like this. This is a bit of a long quote, but I want you to hear it. He says, "You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange as though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course a part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of His creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures. And of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies the holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in this world. All of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation God will one day make." This is the logic of the mission of God. God's recreation of His wonderful world, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of His Spirit, means that what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all the way into God's new world. So, brothers and sisters, you and I, we are tempted sometimes to give up. I've been there and you've been there. But Paul says, no. There is a glorious future awaiting you. And what you do here now matters. So don't give up. Persevere. In one of his future letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus with the way that we currently live, and we'll end with these verses. Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Jars of clay here, meaning our frail human bodies. "To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that this life, His life, may be also revealed in our mortal bodies. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to Himself. All of this is for your benefit so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles," light and momentary. Do our troubles feel light and momentary when we are hard-pressed, when we are crushed, when we're persecuted and struck down? No, they don't, of course. "But in comparison, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Therefore, we have great hope to persevere because we know that what we do for the Lord, what we do in the Lord, is never in vain. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus and through the power of the Spirit, we are in awe of you. We are in awe of your plan, and we celebrate along with Paul and Sosthenes and millions and billions of other believers throughout the centuries. We celebrate the fact of the resurrection, that you demonstrated power over death. And because you demonstrated this power, we have life in you. Life through the Spirit in the here and now, and life eternal in a renewed creation with a restored body. We have so much to look forward to, and we have so much motivation in the present to live for you. May we keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles us, so that your glory may be demonstrated through our lives in this world. Encourage us, we pray, those of us who are discouraged and want to give up, encourage us with these words and spur us on towards love and good deeds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.